Have you turned with me to Matthew chapter 8? Matthew chapter 8. More often than you could imagine, I have the opportunity of sharing a story that's in Matthew chapter 8 because I begin every series of devotions with our lifestyle guests with this story. I've been doing that for 11 years, and so you can imagine if I do that once a month for 11 years, that's quite a few times that I've shared on the story that's found in Matthew chapter 8. But I'm here to tell you that as often as I get to share this story, just that often am I thrilled with what I find there. It never ceases to bless my soul. And so I thought I'd share it with you. No doubt you've heard it from me. I don't know if there at the Lifestyle Center or maybe even here. I don't know. I may have shared that before. Still in all, I'll be going in a little bit different direction this morning. So we're in Matthew chapter 8. We're looking to start with verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. And the question I usually ask at this point is, do you know what a centurion is? Well, Seventh-day Adventists know, Bible students know, you know what a centurion is. A centurion is a captain over 100 men. And obviously, he's a strong individual. He's not a pussycat. He's not a pushover. If you're going to be a captain over 100 men, you better have some strength in you, right? Yeah. Not only that, but this man was a pagan. At least that was his background. He had a pagan background. Not only that, this man was a Roman citizen. Not only that, this man was a soldier. And when you're a pagan, and when you're a Roman, and when you're a soldier, none of that is conducive to being a Christian. I hope you understand that. And so he comes to Jesus, and everything about him generally would not be conducive to Christianity. He has a request to make of Jesus. We can see that in verse 6. And saying, Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now the question that needs to be asked here, how much time elapses between the time that this soldier makes a request of Jesus and Jesus responds to his request? How much time goes by? Why no time at all? He does that immediately. That's what he does. Why? Well, friends, because this Roman soldier has something in him that Jesus can respond to. This Roman soldier has met at least two conditions that we want to look at this morning. Now, when you make a request of Jesus, does he respond to you immediately? Have you ever had times when you wish that he would answer your prayer and that he would answer it now? And why is he waiting so long? Why is it taking a year for him to get to the point of answering my prayer? Well, there are two conditions that this pagan Roman soldier is meeting that Jesus can respond to. And listen, I don't know how many pagans are in this room. There may be more than I know, I suppose, but I don't think so. And if Jesus will respond to a pagan Roman soldier immediately, don't you suppose that he would respond to you if you met those conditions as he met them? Well, I should hope so. There's no doubt about it. So we're talking about two things this morning in the story of this centurion. Okay? The first thing is this man felt his need of help from God. And I want to tell you that that is all that God requires from you this day. You don't have to be jumping through any kind of hoops. You don't have to do good works. You don't have to pay money to the church. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage. In Desire of Ages, page 300, it says, from the soul that feels his need, nothing is withheld. Do you know the meaning of the word nothing? From the soul that feels her need, nothing is withheld. Nothing is withheld. All that God wants from you and from me is that we feel our need of help from Him. And when an individual will come to Him feeling their need, feeling their helplessness to meet their own situation, whatever it might be, at this point God says, I can help. I will help. This is all that God wants. There is no qualifiers here. He doesn't qualify it except with one thing. You go to the individual who can meet your needs. And many times, you and I are in a situation that we cannot meet our own needs, and there's no human being alive that can meet the needs that we have. Okay? In Testimonies to Ministers, page 519, paragraph 3. Our need is the qualification. Our need is the ticket. If you pray eloquent prayers, God does not respond to eloquent prayers. Eloquency by itself means nothing to God. Our need is the qualification which gives us the assurance that we shall receive the gift. If you feel your need, you have the gift. Isn't that amazing to you? It's amazing to me. It's incredible. But this is how God operates. He sees us down here. He knows we are full of need. We have needs coming out of our ears. We've got needs. The problem, of course, is we don't always feel our need. Sometimes we're very independent. We think we know what we're about. We have high opinions of ourselves and our opinions. And we don't feel any need because we have the answer to our own problem. And we go on and on and on trying to meet our own needs. And God says, one thing I require of you. One thing I require of you, to look at me as God and to see yourself as a sinner in need of my help. And if you ever come to the place where you feel your need, I don't care what the need is. From the soul that feels his need, nothing is withheld. This is the ticket. This is the qualification that gives us the assurance we shall receive the gift. Now, how qualified is a pagan Roman soldier of receiving favors from God? Well, not very qualified, I don't think. You know, you would think, humanly speaking, that the Jews were far more qualified than him to receive that which they needed. After all, they were very religious, and they were Bible students, and they were paying tithe, and they were keeping the Sabbath, and on and on and on. But none of that actually qualifies you to get help from God. Did you know that? It's the truth. How qualified do you think we are? My friends, we're not the least bit qualified until we feel our need of help from heaven. Commenting directly about the centurion in Desire of Ages 317, paragraph 0 and 1, Ellen White says this, he trusted not in his own goodness. His argument was his great need. That's it. That's the only argument he had. And do you know, this is what God responds to. You have a need, you have the answer. Right there. Isn't that simple? She goes on to say, our need is our only claim. There is not two claims. There is not three claims. There is not a whole host of conditions we need to meet. Our need is the only claim we have on God's mercy. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be helped, shall be saved, shall get what they need. What a blessing that is. She goes on to say, we have nothing to recommend us to God. How many things do we have? Zip. We have nothing to recommend us to God. But the plea that we may urge now and ever is our utterly helpless condition that makes His redeeming power a necessity. When we come to the place where we can go with nothing in our hands, and to plead for why God should do anything for us. When we go to the Lord and appeal strictly on His merciful heart, on His goodness, on His graciousness, on His love for me, when we feel our need of help from heaven and we have nothing to say, hey, after all, I've been a Seventh-day Adventist for 40 years. What do you think that means to God? Do you know how long 40 years is to God? Somebody said this morning that we are babies. I think it was Rich. We were in the restroom together. We are babies if we're 100 years old. That's nothing for God. We still don't know anything. We know nothing as we ought to know it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. We have nothing unless the Lord gives it to us. And so we need to go to the Lord with our need, nothing else. That's all that matters to God. Isn't that amazing to you? That's not all that matters to God, by the way. Yeah. But that's how we get started. Well, anyway, that's what the centurion had. He was helpless, and he couldn't claim his goodness. He couldn't claim his good works. He couldn't claim that he had given gifts to build a synagogue for our nation. He loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue. He didn't claim any of that. He just made a request, period, because he couldn't do anything about the thing he was asking. He was about to lose his servant. We go to verse 8 now. And a centurion answered and said, Lord, this is after Jesus said, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you shouldest come under my roof. Speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. Then he illustrated what he had to say in verse 9. He said, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goes. To another one, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, I know who you are. And friends, actually, this blows me away. It blows me away. Here's a man who knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was God. He knew that Jesus only had to speak the word only, and his servant would be healed. He knew this. It's amazing. To me, it's incredible. Jesus was the Messiah. He came to the chosen people. The chosen people had studied the Word of God. They had studied the Messianic promises, prophecies all their lives. They were supposed to know who God was. When God should come, they should recognize Him. But He came unto His own, and His own what? Received Him not. Here was a pagan Roman soldier who knew who God, who Jesus was, that Jesus was God. How in the world did he know? Who told him? I mean, can you even begin to imagine? Why was it that he could recognize Jesus as the Messiah and the whole nation, the chosen people, God's true church, did not know who Jesus was? Blows you away. By the way, it blew Jesus away. Well, you can't blow Jesus away. And you can't surprise Jesus. Ah, but if you look at verse 10, look at the wording in there. It says that Jesus was amazed. He shouldn't be amazed. He should have known all of this. Right? Look, verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, who is Israel? That's the true church of the day. That's God's chosen people. Jesus comes to them and he looks for faith. And where does he find the faith? In a pagan Roman soldier. Now, if Jesus came down to Loveland today, came to Eden Valley today, was walking into the church and began to scan, you know, he has somehow a CT scan in his eyes, I think. He can just scan. Would he find this kind of faith, do you think? I'll tell you what. It would be marvelous if he could find this kind of faith. Yeah, listen. You and I are saved by grace through faith. God's part is to save us by being gracious to us. Our part is to exercise faith. But here Jesus pronounces the centurion's approach to life as faith. If you find what the centurion found, you will have found what? The kind of faith that Jesus responds to. And friends, of course, that's the second thing we want to look at. It's this faith. The first thing is he felt his need. And secondly, he knew what faith was. And he was able to exercise a kind of faith that is so rare that Jesus could look at a whole nation and scan the whole chosen people, God, Israel's people. And he could not find that kind of faith. No, not in Israel. Whoa. You know, if that plays down all the way to our day, what would he find? How much of this kind of faith would he find among us? What did the centurion have anyway? He didn't have anything. Do you know? All that he had is that his servant was sick and he didn't know what to do. That's all he had. He needed a certain thing done. He was helpless to get it done. I suppose he tried this and that and the other thing. Nothing worked. And then it came to his mind, I know one. There is one among us. All he has to do is speak the word and I will have what I need. And so he had faith. He knew that Jesus could do it. And when Jesus said, I will come and do it. The centurion said, No. I know who you are. Speak the word only. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
What did the centurion know would accomplish the work? The word only. That's it. I'd like to take those three words and take them right out of the text and put them up here. You know, a big banner. And we'll spend the whole weekend talking about the word only. Because the power of God is in the word only. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And this is what he did. The centurion believed that if Jesus would only speak the words, his servant would be healed. The centurion expected his servant to be healed if those words were spoken. That's what faith is. That's what it's all about. So what did Jesus do? Well, if you turn with me, go ahead. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 107. We're looking at Psalms chapter 107. Now, it doesn't say in the text we're going to read that this is what Jesus did. But this is what Jesus did. Watch what it says. Psalms 107, and we're looking at verse 20. Look at it. Psalms 107, we're looking at verse 20. He sent his word and healed him. Is that what it says? That's what it says. He sent his word and healed them, but him, and delivered him from his destruction. That's what happened. We don't have to go into text and say, well, what exactly did Jesus do? Well, he didn't go to the sick man. He stayed right where he was. He sent his word and healed him and delivered him from his destruction. All the while, the people of Israel, God's people, daily in connection with the word of God, they were called the people of the book. They boasted of their knowledge of the word of God because they knew the word of God. They knew God's promises. They knew God's commandments. And yet, in the end, they trusted more in themselves than they trusted in the promises that God had made to his people. Turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. We're looking at Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11 in Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. How will his word be? It will be as the rain that comes down. It will be as the snow that comes down and gives life to bud and flower. That's how it's going to be. Now, wait a minute. There's not a person in this world that's worthy of having anything to eat. Did you know that? There's not a person in this world that's worthy of one moment of happiness. Did you know that? We have forfeited every blessing by sinning. And because we are sinning, we are sinners, we are not worthy of anything. And yet Jesus says, I have sent you the rain, I have sent you the sunshine, I have sent you food, I have sent you raiment. You have cars, you have money, you have houses, you have children, you have grandchildren. You have blessing heaped upon blessing. And as the rain comes down from heaven, so is my word. Comes down to bless you. Let's read verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It will prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And friends, he sends it to people who are not worthy of receiving it. Not worthy. Not one thing. And yet, does the rain come down? I tell you what, I'm grateful for the rain in Colorado. There's a lot of people in California that are happy for the rain in Colorado and the snow that fell in Colorado this year. Because if there had been no snow in Colorado, they'd really be in trouble in California. There's no doubt about that. I want to share with you an example. I preached this actually at Eden Valley 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks ago. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm not going to take the time to look at the whole story. I'm just going to take a second here. But I want you to see something that really caught my attention, that really has worked on my soul. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Everyone knows the story of Jehoshaphat, how he organized the choir to go to war. Okay? Well, just look at verse 17. This is right after he finishes praying. And then the prophet declares in verse 15, the last sentence, the battle is not yours, but God's. Okay, look at verse 17, the first line, the first phrase. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Okay. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Do you know what the Jews in the days of Jesus would have said? Do you know what the conservative Seventh-day Adventists today would say? They would say, praise God. He has promised to fight for us, to deliver us from our enemies. Ah, but there are conditions. We must cooperate. God isn't going to do for us what we can do for ourselves. We should strap on our equipment and we should fight the battles of the Lord. Isn't that what we would say? Isn't that what the Bible always seems to teach, or the spirit of prophecy? But friends, be careful. Jehoshaphat didn't look at that situation that way at all. Look at the text carefully. Look at verse 17 again, the first sentence. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. That's what it says. And do you know that cooperating here would be unbelief? He said, don't fight. That's what it says, right? And we would say, well, yeah, but we've got to cooperate. I mean, don't we have to cooperate? Yes, there are times when we have to cooperate. There are times when we have to read the promise and see what it says. And so what did Jehoshaphat do? Look at the rest of the verse. We may as well look at it. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, see the salvation of our Lord. Do you know that that's all that God expected of these people? If they had strapped on their equipment, if they had gone to fight for the Lord in this battle, God would have said, forget it. You want to fight? Go ahead and see what happens. The outcome is yours. The consequences you must suffer. Because I said you will not need to fight in this battle. Now this isn't true in every aspect of life. Sometimes the Lord wants us to cooperate, then cooperate. Sometimes the Lord wants us to stand still and see His salvation. So stand still and be quiet already, because that's what God wants. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We need to read our Bibles with our eyes and our hearts open. We need to know what the Lord really wants from us. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's look at verses 27 all the way to verse 29. This is at the time when the Lord is communicating with the children of Israel. Go thou near, children of Israel, speaking to Moses. Go thou near, hear all that the Lord our God shall say. Speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee. And we will hear it, and we will what? We'll do it. Guaranteed. Verse 28. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Well intentioned, these people. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always. That it might be well with them and with their children forever. What was wrong with the children of Israel in that day? They were well-intentioned. They wanted to do it. They wanted to cooperate with the Lord. But they did not have the power to do what they wanted to do. They did not feel their need of help. They said, we will do it. Tell us what to do. We will just do it. Have you ever said that to God? Just tell me what to do so I can do it. Yeah. You can't do it. That's the problem. Jesus said, without me, you can do what? You know the meaning of nothing? You can do nothing without me. They were not born again. They did not have a new heart. They did not have a new nature. They did not have a correct spirit. They fully intended to do for themselves what God alone could do for them. And they wanted to do it that way. And you know the rest of the story. You know where it ended up. We wouldn't do that, would we? Well, friends, we do that all the time. And that's the real problem with our lives. If we were perfectly dependent upon the Lord every moment of every day, we would have been in the kingdom long ere this. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 13. Here's another verse I use often because it strikes me as so clear that I don't know why some people don't understand it. By the way, this is in the Old Testament. The Jews should have read this verse more times than enough, at least once a year. And they should have understood what it says here. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? What's the answer to that? No. Can a leopard change his spots? What's the answer to that? No. Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. So, what is it that you and I cannot do? Do good. Did you know that you can't do good? It's impossible to do good with the nature that you and I have. Is it true? Yeah. And so the Jews in the days of Jesus were determined to do good. They wanted to be God's chosen people. They wanted to be in the kingdom of heaven. And their way to the kingdom was to be as godly as possible. That's a fine intention. This is exactly what we want as Seventh-day Adventists. And I wonder why other people think we're legalistic. The intentions are perfect. This is exactly what God wants for us. This is exactly what we want for ourselves. The problem is how we go about to get there. And the Jews tried and tried and tried. They invented rules to protect themselves from the law, from breaking the law, but they never could change their own hearts. They could not change their nature. Therefore, they always fell short of what they attempted, and they just kept on trying. They were religious, and they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, according to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. What are people like who are legalistic? Have you ever met a harsh Seventh-day Adventist? Have you ever met a hard, angry Seventh-day Adventist? Have you ever found people who want everyone to change, and because they don't change, they get angry? It doesn't work. You can get as angry as you want. It doesn't change people. People don't change because of anger. As a matter of fact, if anything, it drives them the other way. Here's a saying, a writing actually came from the Jews of that day. Now notice what they wrote. If but one person could only for one day keep the whole law and not offend in one point. No. If but one person could but keep that one point of the law which affected the due observance of the Sabbath, then the troubles of Israel would be ended, the Messiah would come at last. That's what they said. If one individual on one point could do it perfectly, our troubles would be over, the Messiah would come, our troubles would be all done. So they tried and they tried and they tried. Did they ever succeed? No. God had set the bar too high. No, God hadn't set the bar too high. God hadn't set any bar at all. All it was nature. Nature is as God created it, and we have fallen out of harmony with nature, and all that God is asking of us is that we come into harmony with nature. The bar is high because that's what nature is. It's right up there. Pure, perfect, holy. The bar isn't set too high, but they've never felt their need of getting help from God to hurdle that bar. Oh, we do at times. We do sometimes. Yeah. Yeah. And so they didn't know how to exercise faith. That's what it boils down to. So that's the question. Do you? Let's go back to our story. Matthew chapter 8. I hope I'm not keeping you too long, but we'll blame my wife. Matthew chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 11 to 13. This is the end of the story here for the centurion. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. By the way, when Jesus says they'll come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, he's saying they're going to come out from outside of Israel, from every pole in the earth, okay? 11. I'll say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, the church members, shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said unto the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so be it done unto thee. And of course, his servant was healed in that self-same hour. As you have believed. Friends, that's it. That's the way to believe. As the centurion believed, we ought to believe. Go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. This is the same story. We're going to read verses 1 to 7 in Luke chapter 7. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, this is just following the Sermon on the Mount. Now he's ended his saying. He went from there. He entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders, that's the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. He sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Do you know there's something here that blows me away again? The elders of the Jews said, he is worthy because he is a friend of our nation and he has built us a synagogue. And finally, the man himself said, I am unworthy that I should come or that you should come to me. So which was it? Was he worthy or was he not worthy? Many times I ask this question in the Lifestyle Center, and I get from mostly non-Adventist people, oh, he is worthy because Jesus went to the cross. Well, yeah, we're going to get a lot of things because Jesus went to the cross. But it's not based on our worthiness. It's based on Christ's merits at the cross of Calvary. This man was not worthy. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all we're worthy of is the wages of sin. And the wages of sin is death. That's all he was worthy of. Do you know that this man understood that he was not worthy? Now, here's the thing that blows me away. The Pharisees were Bible students. They were teachers in Israel. They were Jewish theologians. They had been to seminary. While this pagan, this centurion was a pagan, he was a soldier, he was a Roman, and any three of these facts would have disqualified him from being a theologian. But at the end of the day, the pagan Roman soldier understands more theology than the theologians that went to seminary. He did. He understood he wasn't worthy, and they did not understand that. What kind of seminary did they go to? What Bible were they studying? Where in the world did they come with that idea that he was worthy? That's amazing. And there's another thing that this man saw. Did his unworthiness keep him from coming to Jesus? No. Why not? Because he understood grace. Do you know what grace is? Yeah. Grace does not respond to worthiness, but responds to a felt need. From the soul that feels his need, nothing is withheld. The only difference between a true Christian and a pagan, the only difference between a true Christian and a pagan is that the Christian actually feels his need of help from God. And so this story turns the whole thing on its head. Do you know that the pagan is the Christian and that the Christians or the Jews in Christ's day were the pagans? That's what this story does. It turns the whole thing on its head. And I wonder today if we're not pagans sometimes. Because pagan, heathenistic religions have one thing in common. They're going to earn their way into the kingdom of heaven. That's the one thing they have in common. They have a lot of good tenets. They have a lot of good principles. They have great intentions, all the rest, and they're going to make themselves better and better and better so that they can be acceptable to whatever it is that they worship. It's amazing. Yeah. How refreshing it must have been for Jesus to find a man who put no stock in himself, Put no stock in his religiosity. Put no stock in his good works or the gifts that he gave to a nation that he loved in building them synagogues. But he put all his stock in the word only. That man did not merely have a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. He had the power because he knew where the power was. Speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. Do you know that's the only power we have? Do you know that's the only power we have? You have nothing. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. If there's going to be power, it's going to be because we trust God's word to do for us the thing that we need done for us. Would you like God to work for you? Would you like God to work by you? Would you like God to work through you? Last verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're looking at verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard from us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Did you catch that? The power is in the word, and the word works effectually in you if you believe as the centurion believed. Yeah. So here we are. God responds to felt needs. God responds to childlike faith. He responds to felt unworthiness with powerful grace. And in the end, he says, "Be it unto you according to your faith." I don't know. I can't get into your lives. I don't know how you judge the blessings you enjoy. But it is unto you according to your faith. I assume that we could have a lot more if we were as that pagan Roman soldier. Well, I'm going to continue this sermon, I think July 19th. But I'm going to add one more ingredient, and I'm going to see how the Lord intends to make us overcomers.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.